The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
Ignatius Press and the Augustine Institute present The Formed Book Club. Catholic book lovers unpacking good books, chapter by chapter. If you like us, please help us by subscribing and by reviewing us on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you might listen. And don't forget to sign up for weekly updates and study questions at formedbookclub.ignatius.com.
Welcome back, or welcome, to the Formed Book Club. I hope it's not welcome because we're in the middle of a book. And the book whose middle we are in is Real Philosophy for Real People by Father Robert McTague, S.J., subtitle Tools for Truthful Living. We are in the midst of the chapter on metaphysics, a systematic account of the real, and we want to begin with a mea culpa from Joseph Pierce, because it happens so rarely that we definitely want to feature this.
Well, I want to know, Father, does it happen so rarely because I'm really culpable, or because I'm really contrite? I'm not really sure which. But yeah, I got a bit confused at the end of the last session, because I knew that I wanted to reference a quote by St. Augustine, but that's actually four pages later. The quote I was referring to at the end of the last session was on page 113. It's actually by a philosopher called Glenn Tinder, not quite as well known as St. Augustine. But I do want to mention that, and then maybe link it directly to St. Augustine immediately afterwards, and maybe try to bring them together in some way. Would that be okay?
Sure.
So basically, that block quote on page 113 there by Glenn Tinder is, "We are told, of course, that the moment is all that we can ever have, and that we should we should therefore live for it. This is a message implicit in much entertainment and advertising. It is given philosophical form in the doctrine of hedonism. But trying to grasp being and selfhood in the present while ignoring the past and the future is like trying to grasp a handful of water. It is gone the instant one takes hold." And this reminded me of G.K. Chesterton's famous lines about this, I think in Orthodoxy, where he says, like, try to live in the present is like trying to sit on a pin. Because, you know, it's literally the point. And I try to think about the present as a mathematical point. In other words, as a mathematical point has no space, the present has no time. It's merely something which is abstract and ungraspable. And then, but St. Augustine sort of would not make argue with that, but I think we need to have this distinguo. So on page 117, at the end of his quote, it says, "Take the two tenses, past and future. How can they be when the past is not now present and the future is not yet present? Yet if the present were always present, it would not pass into the past. It would not be time, but eternity." And again, and that's what then causes Father McTague on page 119 to say, "The now is time as absolute immediacy. The present is time extended, this duration, that is, time in relation to a before and after." And this is, I just have to find this metaphysics of time and space just fascinating. So I think those three quotes together might be a good place for us to maybe try to get our heads around what exactly time is, and what exactly the present moment is, and what is the difference between present and now.
Yes. To go back to that quote from Augustine on page 117, he says, towards the top of that quote, "Yet what do we mean? What do we speak of in our familiar everyday conversation more than of time? We surely know what we mean when we speak of it. We also know what is meant when we hear someone else speak talking about it. What then is time?" And here's the key response to that: "Provided that no one asks me, I know. If I want to explain it to an inquirer, I do not know. So you are asking us to surpass Augustine here by trying to discuss and explain time.
Well, Father McTague is also doing it, to be fair. I mean, these are one of the things we do have to grapple. I mean, the difference between the present that we experience and the omnipresence that God experiences are not the same thing. And I think understanding history in the light of our experience of it in the present, which is really always becoming the past, and God's experience of it as that which is always present, at least in terms of omnipresent time, because to what extent that's present in heaven is a moot point, perhaps. So I think that we don't really understand life, our own lives, or the lives of all of us in terms of history, without at least trying to get our head around the difference between our experience of time and God's experience of time.
I can't agree more. And just to zoom out a little bit on this, this chapter is on metaphysics, and he divides it into two areas. One, the constitutive elements of metaphysics, you know, what do we consider to be the real? And then the temporal dimension of metaphysics, what is time? And I think, without claiming to give a completely comprehensible definition of what time is, he has talked about two ways of looking at time, as the now and as the present in human experience. And that's all he needs to show for his analysis. And the now is just that point you mentioned, the point of the pin, the correlate in time of what a point is in space, and the present, which is this present moment, but including a contribution by both the past and the future. So the present, human present, is bounded by a past and a future, and its duration, which we experience as a real thing. So that I think is the distinction that he's making here. And I don't think we have to know too much more about what time is to grasp that distinction.
Yeah, I think you're right. But I think it's helpful, and I found it helpful when I read this, that to see the present as, if you like, the moment in movement, because it is in relation to both past and future, as opposed to the now, as he puts it, which is this abstract mathematical temporal point, should we say.
Right.
Well, I would just take it one little step further to clarify, I hope I'm clarifying, he's placing this human present not between the past and the future, generally speaking, but between the beginning and the end, which is even more specific than past generally and future presently. He's talking about the human present as your experience between your beginning and your end in time. And then how you think about your beginning and how you think about your end gives very two different metaphysical systems, one which results in despair and the other that results in a life well lived. And so I think that's why he's bringing up this whole present and defining what he means when he uses the term and the boundaries that he's putting it around it, so you can compare materialism and nihilism over here and a metaphysics that includes a theism that gives meaning and purpose to beginnings and endings, right?
Right, and not to practice one-upmanship, because I think what you said is exactly right, but to make a further distinction between what you describe, namely my beginning and my end, and therefore my present as taking place in that duration, but then expanding that to the absolute beginning and the absolute end of all of history, all of time, and of the cosmos. And that's where
that's
he
right.
talks about whether or not there's nothing preceding the beginning of the cosmos and nothing after the end. or whether it's a closed system, he'll call it, or whether it's an open system. By the way, the diagram is on page 120 of this closed system. And I don't know if there's a diagram for the open system.
Yes, 126.
On page 126. Yes.
And so he's looking simultaneously, just as you said, Father, of the beginning and the ending of a human individual and the beginning and the ending of human existence as such, or of everything.
Of the universe existence, yes.
Yes. And so when I was looking at these drawings of his, it was helping me because he very cleverly tries to use terms that don't have religious definitions per se. There's religious analogs to them, but because he's trying to help people look at this discussion without bringing religion into it. So for example, this closed system on page 126, he has nihil, meaning nothing.
It's 120, page 120.
Yes, pardon me, page 120. At the bottom, he has the picture of the closed system, and he has nihil at the beginning and at the ending, right?
Yes.
Well, it helped me to fill in, as I read how he uses terms, it helped me to put in the drawing what he meant by that, meaning another word he used for nihil is that everything's come into being as a cosmic accident. Or right. Chance, which of course this chapter and the next one too, he quotes specifically from Chance or the Dance. Which
he
we
does.
Just,
yes.
Is that a coincidence or did you geniuses plan this way?
It's providence. Providence.
It was providence?
Vivian, it wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't chance. It was the dance.
Oh, very good. Well, anyway, weren't you just delighted to see that this book was the perfect follow-on to Thomas Howard?
Yes, very
there
much
you
so.
Go.
Yes, so this helped me to, and I'm just encouraging other readers to do the same, that, you know, when he uses a term, to see other terms he uses in place of it synonymously, to then fill in so that you're, I'm actually, like, have a running vocabulary list now. When he uses this term, he means this. And it's helping me understand him.
If I can say, go back one page from page 126, I'm not going to read it, but the whole of that whole paragraph in the middle of the page there, something which perplexes me is, you know, because yes, nihilism should lead to despair. That's the logical direction that it moves towards. And yet he talks here on page 125 about the perennial optimism of materialism. You know, President Kennedy, I mean, so basically, you know, I just after World War II, when the atomic bombs were dropped and there's genocide going on and there's the Gulag Archipelago, there was this sort of angst that basically materialism was in collapse. You know, and that's the late 1940s, early 50s. By the 1960s, everybody's become absolutely super optimistic again, you know, about the future. We've got President Kennedy being quoted here. We've got Barack Obama. We are the change. You know, everything's going to be this sort of optimistic naivete, which seems to be somehow or other maintained by people that are ultimately materialists. And that, quite frankly, is baffling because it's not as logical as, you know, the existentialists who are on the brink of despair.
Well, it's not as logical, but it is psychological. First of all those terrible things you mentioned didn't affect us. We're the ones that are left. We're still here, right? And guess what? The world always gets better. You know, you have an update for your iPhone coming, you know, next month. It's going to be an improvement, right? You're going to have more electric vehicles, which are going to save us from the fossil fuel, climate change, and so on. So we're and in my lifetime, if I don't have a job, I got the government to depend upon and a nice pension. So I can be optimistic as long as I don't think any further than, you know, yesterday and tomorrow, and not my final beginning and my original beginning and my final end. That's when the despair comes in. You mean all this turns into nothing?
Right. No, I agree. Obviously, metaphysically, there's no doubt at all that nihilism leads to that sort of despair. But the point is that you have to have an amnesia about human experience to be as naively optimistic as these people. Of course, you can point to technological progress, but to the exclusion of the weapons of mass destruction and other things that technology have brought into being and their consequences.
Well, yes, but don't you think we have all sorts of means of achieving amnesia? We have cancel culture. We have opioids. We have earbuds we can have in our ears all day long and listen to nothing but rap music. You can't remember being. All you can do is be immersed in becoming.
Distracting ourselves to death, basically.
Yes.
We'll return to the Form Book Club with Father Joseph Fezzio, Vivian Doudreau, and Joseph Pierce in just a moment. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app in which you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Deacon James Keating, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more are found on the Discerning Hearts free app. Did you also know that you can stream Discerning Hearts programming on numerous streaming platforms such as Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Pandora, Spotify, Stitcher, TuneIn, and so many more? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has the YouTube page? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts. A prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all that I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace. That is enough for me. Amen.
Hello, my name is Deacon Omar Gutierrez, and I want to ask you to support Discerning Hearts in a special way. We, Chris McGregor, the board, and I all know that not everyone listening can help financially. We know we have listeners from all parts of the world, and we have made a commitment since the beginning to make the truths shared through Discerning Hearts totally free. So while you may not be able to contribute financially, what you can do is certainly pray, but also give us positive reviews on whatever platform you use to listen to us. If it's iTunes, Android, Stitcher, Spotify, however it is that you get these podcasts, or if you're on YouTube and you like our videos, please give us a good rating and write a review. The more good ratings and reviews we get, the higher our profile, and the more listeners will discover us, listeners who may have the means to contribute in the future. Please consider rating us and writing a positive review today.
We now return to the Form Book Club with Father Joseph Fezzio, Vivian Doudreau, and Joseph Pierce.
Well, I find it very hopeful that, as he puts it, the core of naturalism returns as a hardy perennial. I find that hardy perennial in us a very hopeful thing, that we are, in fact, created in the image and likeness of God, that we're made for a reason. And even when our metaphysics denies that reason, and logically we should be just the most despairing of all creatures, and we're not, I take a lot of hope in that how we really are made.
I'm so pleased I had the opportunity to play devil's advocate again. But you know, that I'm not necessarily disagreeing with you, but I do think there's a difference between realizing we're made in the image of God and believing that we are God. And I think a large part of the naive optimism is we self-deify. Basically, we reinvent the cosmos according to our own image rather than seeing ourselves as the imago Dei. And so there's very obviously a very important distinction.
I'm only saying that I find it hopeful that human beings actually resist their own logic. Something within them fights against this logic of despair. And, you know, they can be, you know, That's the part of us that can still be saved. And how this open system that he points out on 126, again, I had to fill in what these terms meant. His ex nihilator, meaning someone who creates something from nothing, you know, that's the supreme being, right? And the divine telos being what we're made for. You know, even when we don't believe it, we have this tendency to live as though it's true. I think, Father, you mentioned when I was mentioning one of our daughter's very fine, you know, Marxist professors, very fine man, you know, married for 50 years and a good citizen and a good man. And I think, Father, you said something like, thank goodness we're often better than what our thoughts would logically lead us to be.
Yeah.
You know, I'm grateful for that.
Yeah. And I think your optimism there on the natural level is that even if, as Joseph says, that people make themselves their own gods in one way or another, as Augustine says, our hearts were made for you, O Lord, and will not rest until they rest in you. That doesn't last very long. And therefore, this is the advantage we have as Catholics and as Christians, the human heart, that no matter how twisted, no matter how blinded it is by sin and by personal as well as original sin, you can never take away that voice of conscience, which is there. Even if it's a flickering flame or even an ember almost to go out, we can have hope.
Yeah, I agree with that. I have no problem with that. But I think the part of the problem is that we our restlessness for God can be very easy in the progressive psychology become a desire for heaven on earth.
Yes.
In other words, that if we don't believe in hereafter, we have to rest in a belief in the here as a place which is always getting better, and we can then, through our own virtue signaling, saying, well, we are helping to bring that about. We are the stepping stones through our actions. We bring heaven down to earth, and there's all sorts of evil done in the name of that.
Yes, and I think the image of stepping stone is very appropriate because we get stepped on with an image like that. That is, we have to sacrifice ourselves for some unknown future that we're not going to be part of. And that's hard to sustain motivation. I want to move to page 127, if we can move one page forward. Just at the middle there, just it says, because he talks about, instead of using the word God, he says ex nihilator. There must be some being, some reality, which is able to draw something out of nothing. And he says that one sentence or at the end of the paragraph, no one who makes anything ex nihilates. And what he's getting at there, if you make something like a poem or like a boat or like a TV or like a cake, you're using pre-existing, you don't create the materials, you're using pre-existing materials. So you're not bringing something out of nothing. You're taking things which exist and putting them in a new kind of organization. However, and I think you would agree to this, there is a way in which we actually do, as human beings, we do ex nihilate. That is, freedom of choice and imaginative creativity is something which actually brings into existence out of nothing the idea we have, the choice we make. It wasn't there before. There was nothing there except ourselves. And so I think it's a little image of God, or as Tolkien would say, we are made in the image of the Creator, therefore we're sub-creators. We also do actually bring things into existence out of nothing by the choices we make and by the ideas we have. But, I mean, that's a whole book could be written about that, or maybe a whole refutation could be written on that. I just want to point that out.
Well, I kept the line from, I think it's John, one of John's letters, that kept echoing in my mind as I read this. You know, we love because he first loved us, you know?
That's right.
Even our love is not something that originates with us. And it's both a humbling thing and a beautiful thing.
Yes. And there's a, I'm terrible at quoting scripture except a few verses, but there's someplace in one of Paul's letters where he talks about God who gives us both the work we're to do, I mean, the idea of the work, and fulfills it, that even the plans we have come from him. Anyway, as I say, I'm a bad quarter of scripture, but shall we leap forward, the great leap forward?
Well,
as long
I couldn't
as long
help
as long
but...
As not the great reset, Father, we should be good.
I couldn't help think of Joseph Pierce on page 132 with Joseph Pieper's, you know, Man on the Way, because Joseph, in our discussion of what every Catholic should know about literature, which you wrote, you talked a great deal about this, about, you know, who we are as human beings in a state of being on the way.
Well, thank you for putting me in the same breath as Joseph Pieper. From Mea Culpa to Domine Non Sum Dignus. page 136 to 137, I just wanted to draw attention to, again, Father McTague's very good at these diagrams. And this is about, you know, the difference between being who we're meant to be and experiencing pain and suffering in order to fulfill our destiny.
Mm-hmm.
Versus... trying to escape, trying to avoid pain and suffering, which is fatal, right? Where we actually choose fate, not destiny. If you like, the chance and not the dance, right? And just when you have that visual image, I think it's actually very helpful.
Yes, I saw this, his distinction between destiny and fate as being very important, and how we derail ourselves, because he uses this image of the train, when we try to avoid pain and suffering, and that now pain and suffering has in the open system as compared with the closed system, pain and suffering has meaning. Because if it's part of what helps you to be this person on the way to becoming what God intended you to be from the beginning, it's not meaningless.
It's the cure for pride, basically, or it's meant to be.
Now, he concludes this chapter on the unnumbered page 141 with another one of his charts titled The Two Dimensions of Metaphysics, Constitutive and Temporal. And it's a very helpful chart. I don't think I want to go over it element by element. I'd rather have you all make sure you bought the book, because then you can contemplate this chart. And it really sums up everything he's done in this chapter and shows you how he systematically looking at all the possibilities for, you know, what a metaphysics can be. Constitutive, it can be materialist or transcendent. Temporal, it can be now or the present. And what that means, what it leads to, I mean, he has a wonderful ability to express clearly what the logical possibilities are of worldviews or philosophical systems, such that you can say, well, there's no other option. It's like, does God exist? Well, either he does or he doesn't. There's no other. He doesn't partially exist or on his way to exist. Either God exists or God doesn't. And so there's a choice you have to make. Well, in this whole idea of metaphysics here, he tells you what choices you have. And then he gives his reasons why certain choices cannot be justified. You know, cannot be grounded properly, and ending up with a realist metaphysics, which is an open system.
Can I just, I know we don't really want to do this, we're trying to make progress with this book. I can just a very brief feedback, just two pages, just because it's an excuse to bring Chesterton into the discussion again. So page 139, in the middle of the page, Father McTague says, with no alternative, other than the vacuity of nihilism, fate is the outcome of postmodernism's refusal to leave Peter Pan behind and finally grow up. And again, what I love is that Chesterton spoke about the modern world being in a state of Peter panic, because there's no one wants to grow up. And you know, I sort of take that and say, it leads to Peter Pandemonium. So in order to get the couple of puns in, thanks for indulging me.
All right. And I think there's also an Everlasting Man. He talks about the god Pan, who was kind of, he saw as the end of paganism, and that we replaced Pan by Peter.
Well, I'd like to add something about that then, because Peterson also says in another place that, you know, if it weren't for the incarnation, childhood would never have been as it became in Western Christian culture, this wonderful, magical, mystical experience, and that while Peterpanism or Peter Pandemoniumism can be a perverse holding on to childhood, nevertheless, there's something there that's beautiful and desirable in the first place. And I never thought about what Christianity gave to childhood until I read this in Chesterton. I think he says somewhere too, give a child a Christmas and he'll never be the same.
Right. That's in chapter one, part two of Everlasting Man, where he talks about the Trinity as being a father, son, and child being turned upside down. In the order of precedence there, that it's child, mother, father. And therefore, that Christianity has completely reversed this natural progression or hierarchy and transformed it into a supernatural hierarchy of child, mother, and father. We're on the bottom, Joseph.
Yeah.
You know, it's... So we've spent a half hour of, you know, engaging conversation, and we've finished, I believe, as best we can, chapter four. But I don't think it's right to start chapter five at this point. So next week we will begin, perhaps conclude, but it's a long chapter and a very rich one, chapter five, Anthropology, an account of the human person. This is the middle piece of the cake. You've got metaphysics as a foundation, anthropology now, and that mediates to ethics through chapter six. So let's do that. Just as a preparation for future things, our next book, when we finally finish this book, is going to be Eight Popes and the Crisis of Modernity by Russell Shaw. So make sure you order that so you can follow along with the discussion. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. God bless you all, and hope to see you next week.
If you enjoyed this discussion, please help spread the word about the Forum Book Club by subscribing to the podcast and writing a review. You can sign up for weekly updates at formedbookclub.ignatius.com.